We are returning to our study of the Gospel of Luke and continuing in chapter 11 as you are finding it. Verse 29 through 32 is where we will be this morning. Before we read there, to set the text a little bit, this passage reminded me of a few years ago I had the opportunity to go see a traveling museum exhibit that was artifacts of early Christian art. And there they had a few artifacts such as rings, I think I've told you about seeing there before, some ossuaries, that is, things that were like caskets to them, and some cloth and drawings and things that they did. And I thought it was fascinating to see what was meaningful to early Christians, especially in times of persecution, to have as symbols of their faith, as reminders. And as you went through the exhibit, you'd note a few things. One was they didn't have actually just a bunch of drawings of Christ. In fact, they believed with the second commandment that they should not depict Christ, and you wouldn't have that until about 600 or 700 years later that it became popular, if still controversial, to draw images of Jesus in art. Instead, the art used things like symbolic pictures or perhaps things that were from Old Testament stories, rarely New Testament stories, mostly Old Testament stories. Of course, the symbols you could think of the early Christian symbol of the fish was prominent in many places, but also, surprisingly, one Old Testament story came up again and again, over and over again, on cloth, and especially carved into ossuaries and into things that made up their graves. What would that one story that really communicates what Jesus' ministry meant, what would that be? Surprisingly enough, it was the story of Jonah. A lot of times it would be Jonah being swallowed up by a fish. Now, this wasn't because of many of the reasons that we may tell the story a lot, that kids may like it. Instead, this was actually an image, a story that Jesus himself gave as a sign of his ministry and the proof of what he was preaching and living out in the midst of them. The sign of Jonah. And that comes, in fact, from the very text that we are about to read here in Luke chapter 11. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we seek to open up your word this morning. We seek that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be recorded would be among us as we hear the word read and expounded this morning. Lord, may he give us understanding. May he give us more than understanding, but a love for your message here, an appreciation that would spill over into our lives. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do this among us. In the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen." Well, to remind us of where we have been at in the text in Luke, you can look back just a few passages earlier, and Jesus was being confronted with crowds that were a little bit more hostile than what he had had before. He had given this teaching on the Lord's Prayer, but right after that, starting in verse 14, was where the crowd started to accuse him of being in league with the devil. They were accusing him that, yes, you were casting out demons, but you're doing it by the power of Satan. And he, of course, had answered their intellectual objection and showed that it was illogical. It was nonsense. These crowds were coming out still, though. They were coming out for one of two reasons. One, Jesus was a good show, right? This was primetime entertainment in that day. They didn't go home and watch Netflix. They went out. They visited with the people in their community. And if Jesus was around, well, he was, of course, the greatest show in town. Healings, exorcisms, miracles. This was entertainment for some. And for others, though, you see more and more of them enter into the gospel. They were looking for a fight. They wanted to fight about something. And the way to do that was to go out with your neighbors and fight with them in person, right? And what do you fight about? You fight about politics and you fight about religion. And this person called Jesus was going around teaching these things, and people were looking for a fight. And they were ready to bear. They were accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil of all things. And they were saying certain things like, we believe the things that you were teaching, Jesus, if we only had a sign. But think of all the signs that you have seen pointing up to this point in Luke. Think of all the healings. Think of the deaf men who could hear, and the lame that could walk, and the demons that were exorcised, and even dead that were brought back to life. Think of all of that that had been done. And Jesus knows. He says, your problem is not that you need a sign. You've had signs. You've had many signs. Instead, Jesus is going to act here in a sense as a spiritual doctor, to diagnose what their true problem is in their unbelief. Because that is the problem with this crowd. This was a crowd filled with those who refused to believe. What was the real problem? And we're going to look in this passage, and you're going to see Jesus diagnose what the real problem they were facing is. He's going to give them what the proof should be that should elicit faith. And then he'll finally say what it is that actually has been preventing their faith. I made them all line up with P this morning. I'm pretty proud of that. So it'd be able for you to remember what it is that this text was about. And we'll go through those each in turn. First, if you still have your Bibles open, go back to chapter 11, verse 29. He identifies the real problem. He says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What was the problem? It wasn't that they didn't have enough signs. That's not why they didn't believe. He says the real problem with this generation is not lack of information. Instead, it is an evil heart. Their problem, the problem of unbelief, was actually a problem of evil, not lack of signs or information. This is his bad news diagnosis in this passage. They were an evil generation. That's why they did not have faith. In fact, they have already shown their evil in the previous passage I was talking about. They had attributed the work of God to Satan. Now, today perhaps we don't have as much weight in our minds over the sin of blasphemy. But that is the height of blasphemy, to attribute the work of God to Satan or the work of Satan to God. That is what they had done. They had shown the evil of their heart in that blasphemy earlier in this exchange. And why did they do this? It was because they had an evil heart. They had overwhelming evidence in front of them, but they refused to believe. Now, as to those of us that defend the faith, to know that the root problem is evil and the evil in people's hearts of why they don't believe doesn't mean that we don't present information. We don't present reasons and proof for faith. We avoid saying things, though, like, I just believe, or it's just a leap of faith when we're sharing our faith. We give reasons to believe. Our faith is a reasonable faith, which means that it is reasonable and logical to believe it. And Jesus, in fact, has been presenting signs. He's about to say the ultimate sign that they will get, but they are going to refuse to believe because of this problem of evil. What is this problem here? It is a problem that we are inclined towards selfishness. We are inclined towards evil. We are inclined to not want to believe the truth, even if it is true. Why? Because we love something else more. You see, all of the proofs that are out there. Think of all the proofs that you've talked to somebody about. Think of all the discussions that you've been in. Have you ever had something where you've presented every bit of evidence and they can't answer you with a valid objection, but they say, I still just don't believe. Often it will be because they don't want to believe it, right? If you go into the bank and they tell you, you don't have any money, and you say, no, I have to have money, and then they present you with all of the checks that you have written, you will still get the person that says, well, I should still have money in there. I don't want to believe the truth. It's not good for me, right? Sometimes we don't believe the truth because we don't want to believe the truth. And the problem then we have is a heart problem. It's not a head problem. I think I've shared the story before, but I think it's very telling. And a campus minister, a campus chaplain, who was saying that he would often have college students that would come up to him after about the sophomore or junior year in college and start talking about how they were having doubts. And then he would ask them what the doubts were about and if there were intellectual objections, and he would start to answer their intellectual objections. And he said often, about 90% of the time, about 10% of the time, they'd say, oh, that's good, that's what I was looking for. But about 90% of the time, he would answer their objections to a point where they had nothing left to say, but they would still say, yeah, but I just have my doubts. And then he would ask a follow-up question about what their days would be filled with, about what's going on with their heart. He said, most of the time, that's actually where the doubts were springing from. Something in their life. Not a lack of information, but that person had grown to love frat parties. He knew he shouldn't, but he did. Or he started to love the lusts that were available to him on campus. And that conflicted with God's plan, and so that's actually where his doubts arose from. Or he loved crude company. And that conflicted with the fellowship that he had with God's people. And when the head came into conflict with the heart was always winning. But the heart was inclined towards evil things. Some of the worst advice that our culture has, just follow your heart. When Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and sinful above all things. And you know what? That's not unique to college students with that problem. That's a problem that all people have. That's a problem that we all have. We do have intellectual dilemmas that we need to answer and to solve. But our ultimate problem is in the heart. If we can answer those intellectual objections and there still is a doubt, there still is a refusal to believe, there's something more that is at stake there. And that is, what do we love? What has become the thing that we cannot give up, even for the sake of the truth? We have to love truth in order to believe truth. And that is ultimately a heart problem, not just a head problem. So Jesus says, that's not what you need. You don't need just another sign. And in fact, he says, you actually are going to get another sign, but for many of you, it won't be what actually changes what you think about this. You will get one more sign, and the sign that he mentions there in verse 29 is what? The sign of Jonah. Here's your one proof, and this should be the proof that ends all proof, and yet for some it will not be. What is that one proof? He says, verse 29, the sign of Jonah. Now, we have to be left a little bit here to figure out exactly what he means by the sign of Jonah. And there's been some disagreement on what this sign of Jonah actually is. We heard earlier the story of Jonah, at least the middle part, right? Jonah is, as I tell it to my children, right? Jonah was told to go, 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 and he said, no, 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 right? Ran the other way. He went away from what God was telling him to do. Eventually, he's thrown into the ocean, right? And then what happens? God appoints a fish to swallow him. And then in the midst of that event, Jonah cries out with a prayer that we heard in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he goes and he preaches to the people of Nineveh, reluctantly, but he does it. And all he preaches to them is, 40 days, you'll be overthrown. No, and therefore do this. No proclamation of exactly where this is coming from. That's all his message was. He was checking off the box. He was doing it, right? So that was the story of Jonah. How is Jonah a sign to this people? Or how will they have a sign that is like Jonah? And some people have some disagreements about it. I mean, think about who was Jonah. He was a preacher. Is that the sign of Jonah that they will have? They will have somebody preaching repentance to them. That is all they're going to have. Well, I don't think that quite works, although some people have said in Luke that's what it means. But if you go over to Matthew, turn over if you have your Bibles open, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus uses this exact same language. He uses the context of the men of Nineveh judging them because of this. But what is the sign of Jonah, he says there? Well, he goes back and he cites what would be Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign there in 39, Matthew 12, verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Sounds familiar, right? But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For, and then he explains it, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I don't think when Jesus said the sign of Jonah at this instance in Matthew, that he meant something different than when he said sign of Jonah in Luke. The sign of Jonah was one. So he meant the same thing here. So what does he mean? I don't think it's just a preacher, but what he references here in Matthew. What was Jonah? He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. What did that mean? If you look at Jonah's prayer, what is he praying? He knew that God had saved him, but from what? He cited something, a word that perhaps you don't use every day, Sheol. Sheol was another name for the place of the dead, the grave. And he said God was not leaving him in the grave among the dead. But 3 days and three nights passed, and he was given back up to the earth among the land of the living. Who did the people of Nineveh see? They saw a man 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth that Jonah called the grave or Sheol. So what was it? It may have literally been that Jonah died and was given new life in the fish, or he might have meant figuratively. Either way, the people of Nineveh had a preacher who was left for dead and God brought back to the land of the living. What did the people of Jesus' day have? They had a preacher. He was preaching repentance. And these people will also be eyewitnesses. The text that we confessed earlier said 500 eyewitnesses. Even more than that will hear the testimony of those eyewitnesses. They will hear a preacher who was in the land of the dead and brought back to the living. They will have a sign of resurrection. That was the ultimate proof. You will have someone who is dead and is brought back to life. That will be your sign. That is the only sign that you should need. You shouldn't need all of these signs and miracles and wonders. That is the only sign that you should need. Now, I've actually been asked by several different people that have asked questions about this, a surprising number. So I do want to have a little bit of a side note here on what is meant there, though, by the 3 days and the three nights. Some have asked this question. It's actually come up in conversations I've had with other people many different times, a surprising number of times. So just a word on that, because sometimes people will have a little bit of a problem here. But was Jesus 3 days and three nights in the grave? Well, there's actually a lot of different interpretations on that. I'll just note here, if this isn't something that you've ever thought about or care about, you can just tune out for a minute. I'll tell you when to tune back in, all right? If according to tradition, Jesus was crucified on a Friday, if you work out the math on that, he goes into Saturday and then into Sunday. That's two nights, and it seems either 2 days or parts of 3 days, right? And so some people have tried to answer what's being talked about here. And there's about three different answers there if you've had a concern on that. One would be, well, look, you just count Friday as day one, you count Saturday as day two, and you count Sunday as day three. You have your 3 days. Now, it's pointed out there, though, that that's only two nights, though, and he specifically says three nights. Some will reply, then, that if you read the crucifixion story, you will notice that during the crucifixion, darkness fell on the land as if it was night. And so some will say, since the crucifixion happened during that time, there is your third night, which is clever, except perhaps a little bit too clever. There's also a third explanation that is out there. That is, if you look at John 19:14, there's a little bit of clarification that Jesus was not merely crucified on the day of preparation for the Sabbath, but for the particular Passover, which would place that day actually on a Thursday. And so some have answered, you know, in the translation from the Greek to the Greek from the Hebrew, they didn't know what the Hebrew calendar was and what the day of preparation was. So 300 years later, when you get this tradition about Good Friday, they actually miscalculated the date. It would have been Good Thursday. One of those three explanations is typically what you find for the 3 days and the three nights if you were looking for an explanation on that. Now, all that to say, when I get to heaven, and whichever explanation it is, or one that completely has been missed by all the commentators, to me, there will be no great disappointment that I didn't choose the right one. Because the resurrection is the main point of the language here. Someone who was dead and as if he was dead and brought back to life. The sign of Jonah here is a resurrected prophet. And so, everybody who tuned out, you can tune back in. The sign of Jonah is pointing to a resurrected prophet. When the disciples saw Jesus, what were they amazed by? They weren't amazed by necessarily the math of it and trying to work that out. They were amazed that a dead one, one that they saw dead, one that they saw a spear go into, was dead, and now he was with them. He was among them. They could put their fingers in his side. They could ask him questions. They were hearing the words of a dead man brought back to life. The Ninevites had heard something similar. A man who was as if dead in the sea, brought back to preach to them repentance. And the Ninevites repented when they heard that message. This generation that Jesus is talking to is not. They have more signs than what Jonah's audience did. They had more works that were done among them. They had a greater work of resurrection that was done. And yet, they are not responding with belief. Their problem isn't signs, is it? Their problem isn't that they didn't have enough signs. Their problem is deeper than that. Their problem is that they are an evil generation. And they will have this clear proof, and many will still not believe. Think of the story of Lazarus and the beggar. Remember the story of Lazarus and the beggar that Jesus tells? And what does the rich man want? What does the rich man want more than anything else when he is sent to his eternal reward in hell? He wants to go back and tell his friends. And what is the reply that comes back? Even if they saw a dead man come back to life, they would not believe your testimony. There's a problem here in that you can have proof right in front of you and still not believe. We have the same proof in front of us. Our great trump card, I think, in explaining the proof of Christianity is the resurrection. Well, we have our eyewitness accounts in the Bible, don't we? And we don't just take their word for it. We take their lives for it. These were men who said Jesus has power over life and death. He is resurrected. And even if you threaten to kill me, I will not recant my testimony. Now that is putting your money where your mouth is. It also shows you that they really believed it. If you believe that Jesus was stronger than death and they threaten you with death, and you say, well, that's nothing. I know somebody stronger than that. That shows you they actually believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's almost like those, I don't know if you've ever seen those old clips of people who invented the first bulletproof vests. And you see what they did to prove that they had actually built a bulletproof vest. They didn't just put it on a dummy. They actually put on the vest, stood there, while somebody shot them in the chest with a gun, right? That showed they actually believed that they had a bulletproof vest, right? They put their money where their mouth is. That's what the apostles did. They said, recant or die. And they said, all you can do is threaten to kill me. And I know someone stronger than death. They show that there's no other explanation for what happened to Christ than the resurrection from the dead. And that's the ultimate proof. And yet, for some, it's not enough for them because of their heart. And what made their heart that way? Well, these last two or three verses, I think Jesus lays out for us what was actually preventing that. What had caused their heart to be hardened to these signs that were in front of them? If you look at your text, who does he cite there? He cites two different people. Two different people. Jonah and also Solomon. And their audience, right? The Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh. What did they both do? They both repented. Why is he citing these people as what is their problem, what their preventative to their having faith is? Well, here's what it is. The preventative to the gospel that they had there was what I would call presumption. The preventative was presumption or assumption. They were assuming that they were all right already. Why? They didn't need any change, anything to come to them. They assumed that they were fine already. Why? Well, they could tell you who their parents were and who their parents were. And they could trace back their genealogy all the way back to Abraham. So don't tell me I'm not a child of Abraham. I have the genealogy. I have my Ancestry.com account, and I can prove it to you. And that is what they were trusting in. And yet, what does Jesus do? He cites the Queen of Sheba. Where's Sheba? That's Ethiopia. And the men of Nineveh, what's that? That's Assyria. That's in northern Iraq today. He cited Gentiles. Gentiles who believed and repented. The Queen of Sheba who brought all of these gifts to Solomon, acknowledging that the God of Solomon was the true God. That the men of Nineveh repented and said, maybe the God of Jonah will have mercy on us. He is the true God. And their parents had no connection to Abraham whatsoever. They repented and they were shown mercy. And yet all of these people in this generation thought that just to who their tribe was would save them. Now listen, this is a message I think for us. Because their generation was not uniquely evil in their response. They weren't unique in their problem of their, what was preventing them from seeing the proof that was in front of their faces. There's an assumption that sometimes we have, a problem that we deal with, especially within the people of God. And that is, it doesn't matter who your parents are or who your spouse is, you personally must respond to the offer of the gospel yourself. You personally must repent. No one can repent for you. It doesn't matter what your genealogy is. I think we need to remember that for ourselves, but we also need to remember that for the next generation. What is our responsibility to the next generation? One of the great preventatives of faith is assuming that they already know and believe the gospel. We cannot assume that with the next generation. We cannot assume that with our children. We cannot assume that with our grandchildren. We cannot just assume that they know the gospel. And they did that as much then as we do now, right? How did they know that they were children of Abraham? Well, they've been circumcised. Sometimes today, how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, I've been baptized, haven't I? What did the baptism actually do, though? It presented you with the gospel. Now, what did you do with the gospel? That's the real question that's going there. I've had people who have come to me that are not a part of any church and ask, can our child be baptized? And my first question is, where are you a member of a church? And when they say, well, I'm not a member of any church, I said, well, then we need to talk to you about you first. We need to talk to you about your faith. You can't pass on a faith that you don't have yourself. You can't pass that along. There's nothing magic in water. There's nothing magic in circumcision. But there is something deep and miraculous in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we hear in Romans 1. That is where someone has to respond, not merely being in the community of faith. And we have to ask ourselves, have we assumed the gospel too much for ourselves and how we have reacted in terms of people asking us, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, my parents are. I've just always been in the church. And also for our children. You know, sometimes we assume the gospel when we place a low priority in having our children in worship, having them hear the word of God, having them be taught, whether it's in Sunday school or other means for them to get the gospel. We assume that they already know it and that it's just something extra. And once we do that, we inoculate them to the gospel because we have already assumed it. That's what these people had done. When we place a low priority in our homes, we can also assume the gospel, right? What's the point of praying in our family? What's the point of doing any kind of Bible reading or devotion? We just assume they already know that, and it's just a waste of time. But what are we doing? We are preventing the gospel there. We are preventing them from a means of grace within our own homes. And we also may assume the gospel when we just assume that they're hearing it somewhere else. We could start to assume it if we say, well, I bring my kids to Sunday school so they know about the gospel because somebody else has told them about it. And yet, what are we told in Deuteronomy? It is our responsibility when we rise up and we lay down at the table and along the road to explain the truth of who God is. You see, in Jesus' day, they had a whole generation that was, in a sense, inoculated to the gospel because they assumed they already had it. And yet what did Jesus say? I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. I came not for the well, but for the sick. And if you think you're well, if you think that you're righteous already, are you going to go to somebody to save you from what you don't think that you are afflicted with? Of course not. You see, what they never heard and what they could never believe was that the great problem of their lives was sin, that it was offenses against a holy God, and they, not their parents, not their identification, they needed repentance, forgiveness, and newness of life. Our question as we read this is not to say, wow, that generation was bad, but in what ways am I like that generation? In what ways am I afflicted, or have I done that to the next generation? In what ways have we assumed rather than tried to evangelize the next generation? In what ways have we assumed for ourselves rather than responded personally to the gospel? You see, there's something greater than Jonah there in front of them and in front of us. A true prophet who was dead 3 days, who doesn't reluctantly come to a people, but comes because of his great love for them to proclaim to them the offer of forgiveness and resurrection from the dead. Something greater than Solomon is here. Not somebody who is just wise, but is wisdom himself, who presents to us a gospel for all nations. Something greater than anything that we have let take the place of Christ in our life, our hobbies, our interests, our jobs. Something greater than all of those things is here. And yet we have a problem with an ingrown heart, hard to the calls to repentance. But those calls come from Christ, the one who's greater than anything that our heart could desire, a greater object than anything that our heart could cling on to. And for his glory and our good, he calls us to himself. Now, we must have a changed heart in order to respond to that. So let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask him to change our hearts. Heavenly Father, Lord, your Son proclaimed his person and work among a people who would not hear him. Lord, I pray that that would not be true for us. And Lord, the only way for that not to be true is for our hearts to love truth and goodness and beauty above the things that it has been loving that are not beautiful, that are evil, that are self-focused and false. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would change our hearts to the degree that we have not loved your truth. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work among those that are friends and family members, those that we proclaim the resurrection of the dead, from the dead of Jesus Christ too, the ultimate proof that in fact our Lord is Lord over all. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be changing their hearts, that they would respond not with scoffing or blasphemy, but instead responding truly to the offer of the gospel. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do this in our lives, in the lives of those around us. And we pray that hearts of stone would be replaced with hearts of flesh, that we might respond and be glad at the one who has power over death. For what can the world do but kill us? And we have one who is stronger than even death. And so, Lord, we come to you and pray these things in the name of the one who is resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would take out your hymnals, our final hymn will be number 200.